Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. But as you are turning in your copy of God's Word, I just want to remind us where we're at in Titus. We started Titus a few weeks ago. We looked at the introduction of Titus as the one who has been laid forth to us by the pen of Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of the elect. And we have gotten to a place where we began to look at the purpose of the letter and why Paul pretty much writes all of it. Verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And ever since we got to verse 5, we have slowed down to really unpack what it looks like for one to be an elder, to be qualified before he is ever put into the office. As we have seen, that these characteristics are not extraordinary in and of themselves. They really are just the mark of a mature believer, a person who has been captivated and taken hold of by the gospel and the Spirit of God, and their lives are being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That is put on display by those who are qualified to lead in God's church. It's somebody whose mind has been transformed by the gospel, by the word, not by the world. An elder then is a model. An elder then is a picture of what a mature believer looks like. An elder is intended to give a visual representation of what we strive towards. As Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." One of the problems that the modern church has been faced with is the criteria of an elder has been taken the shape of that of a CEO, or that of a personality, of that of an influencer, as opposed to the characteristics of Christ. Many have looked to bring in men with certain charismas, certain influences, so that they may grow a church. And if we know anything, a church will begin to take on the personality of its pastor. And if a pastor is intended to grow a church in numbers, but not in spiritual depth, the church will eventually imitate that. But God, He desires mature people, spiritually deep people, people of the book, people of the word. And what we have here, if we were to submit ourselves to it, we see that God gives us a reset on what the qualifications of those who lead in the church are. Not skill sets, not accomplishments, not statuses, not classes, not races, but yet character. Character. He is first and foremost a man after God's own heart. So he is someone who's called out by God for God's purposes to benefit his church, to grow his church in spiritual usefulness as he reaches the lost in the places these churches exist. So read with me. We're going to read 5 through 9 to keep everything within its context, and then we'll unpack verse 7 and 8 this morning. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 reads as follows. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." After reading the qualifications in this list found here in Titus, one thing that we can conclude is that character matters. It matters for anyone who professes Christ, but more so for those who are called out by God and affirmed by the church to lead the church in equipping, in purity, in holiness, and in protection. As those who bear the office of elder, they are the ones who the world sees as the face of the church, as those who have put on display the representatives of Christ, and ones who are under the most spiritual attack from the enemy. There is a great danger for one who bears the office and responsibility of an elder, because they are the ones who are intended by God to give an example to the flock on how we are to follow the Master as maturing believers. And also, elders are the ones who will give an account for your soul. A few texts for you. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The character of the man who bears the office of elder, overseer, pastor are intended to be the ones to show what it means and what it looks like for one to be a faithful follower of Christ. It is intended to put on display the effect of the gospel work, that transformity not as only has happened, but to give evidences of continual growth. That salvation is not just being freed from the penalty of sin, that it's bearing the righteousness of Christ in holiness, purity, love, and conduct. One of the greatest weaknesses that I've seen in the church is the church, by and large, has a grave misunderstanding of what conversion is. What does it actually mean to be saved? Jesus did not only come to save you from sin, but yet he intends to transform your life to look less like yourself and more like the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, may present you holy and blameless. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind." Now, when Paul says this, he says this to the entire church of Colossae. And we can embrace that for us today, that we too were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Look at Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What we just read there about being called out of alienation, out of darkness, and being placed into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that he may present us holy and blameless, is modeled by those who lead in the church, giving the saints a picture of what it means to have holy, set-apart conduct. When temptations arise, the elder should model what it means to resist the devil and draw near to God. When unfortunate circumstances arise, the elder should show what it means to count it all joy. When the wolves attack, the elders shows what it means to trust God even at the expense of his own life. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The question is what makes the role or the office of elder a noble task? All too often, many interpret that nobility being hinged on the quality of the gospel, which it's true. But I think Paul had a little bit more in mind because of what he actually endured. Whenever Paul wrote his letter to Titus and to Timothy, the time for the Christian was not of one of American freedoms. There was a man, a Caesar named Nero, who was raining down judgment and condemnation on those who professed Christ. Nero took advantage of the hatred that the Romans and the Jews already had for Christians. He burned down Rome, and the Romans didn't like it. Therefore, he used them as a scapegoat to blame them for the burning. Therefore, the believers were under immense persecution. And guess who they went after first? They went after the leaders. They went after the elders, pastors, overseers. Because as God would have it, those men were called out and they are the face of the church. They're the ones who receive the attack. As Jesus said, strike the shepherd and what will happen? The sheep will scatter. A good elder then is one who is considered to be above reproach. One who considers the reproaches of Christ as greater treasures than what the world has to offer. A good elder then is one who strives to imitate Christ and lay down his own life for the sheep that God has entrusted to him. A man's character becomes critically important to an elder. What he says, what he does, how he lives, what model, what he entertains, what he doesn't. If a man's character is flawed, then he will be considered selfish. He will put himself first when the fire is turned on. He will only paint a picture of selfishness, self-centeredness, and cowardice. But the man of God who leads in the household of God should never be said of him. He should be courageous, dying to himself, and leading by example. So here's the main point this morning. An elder is one whose character and conduct displays a gospel-shaped life. An elder is one who displays, whose character and conduct displays a gospel-shaped life. And we're going to see it in these two simple points. Verse 7, he must not display sin patterns. And then verse 8, he must display godly patterns. And that phrase, he must, is non-negotiable. These aren't allowances that we make. This is not grading on a curve. These are God's words, and he says, he must. He must. So look back with me at verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. As we saw last week, an elder is to be above reproach. The simple meaning of that term, above reproach, means to be blameless. That there's no charge can be laid upon the man. That if there was somebody who comes to you and says, this man has violated the code of God, it would be a great surprise and hard to believe, because the man lives in such a way that no charge can be laid on him, that he lives blamelessly. He lives blameless before God, blameless before a watching world. Not a perfect man, not a sinless man, for there was only one, and that's the man Jesus Christ. But a man who has an exemplary life, a life that is hard to see that this man has sin patterns. This man should not have sin patterns, but yet they are called to be examples of what godliness looks like. What they are intended to be is lives of holiness and righteousness. In the first place, as we saw last week, that they are to be this way in their home. They are to be this way in their marriage. And they are to be this way with their children. They are to be a husband of one wife, meaning that their eyes, their hearts, and their hands is only for one woman. They are to have their children under control, meaning they have their submission. If we can wrap up the term of the home, as you can tell, when a wife and children respect the husband and the father. That they have their respect. He has a love for his wife, as Christ loved the church. And what did he do for the church? Well, he gave himself up for her, and he raises his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the point of an elder, then, being above reproach, is obvious. And it's obviously important to the Apostle Paul, so much that he bears repeating it twice. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. And then in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. The idea is an all-encompassing term. It's the whole of the man. It's the reality of the man. It's what people know the man to be. It's the man's reputation. It's what he's known for. It's his conduct. It's evidenced by how he lives his life. He is simply known as a man of integrity, a man of honor. Now notice the term here, verse 7, he says, for an overseer. Now Paul's not introducing a new office. There's not an office of elder and an office of overseer. They're one and the same. An elder leads, and how does he lead? He leads by overseeing the flock in whom God has entrusted to him. An overseer then watches over the flock. As a shepherd stands at the gates and watches over the sheep and looking out for wolves and dangers and harms, so the elder too oversees. He is an overseer of the church that God has entrusted under his care. Paul, Acts 20:28, again, you'll hear this probably throughout. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The role of an elder then is to look at the saints, look at those under his care, not with flippancy, but with tenderness and care as one who is a steward of God. As he goes on to say, as God's steward. Let me ask you this, whose church is this? You know, it's interesting, in the world of Americanized churches, you know, we associate churches in primarily two ways, by name, First Baptist Church of Tyrone, or by pastor. That's Pastor Bob's church. Let me just lay forth to you right now, this is not my church. This is not your church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. I am set apart, you are set apart, and all we are stewards of the manifold grace of God that has been handed to us and entrusted to us. This is God's church. And an elder is considered to be a steward of those in the church as God has entrusted it to him. We are a household, and the household has a steward or a manager. And that manager is one who is qualified, not by the conditions of himself. It's not a self-appointed thing. It's by the conditions of God. A man called out and affirmed by the church. And the elder, part of his entrustment, his stewardship, is to teach and to train so that those in the household know what is expected of them and that they are actually living it out. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, this is what Paul says. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It is required to be found faithful. And since an elder, also known as an overseer or pastor, his responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, his character and his conduct matter in accomplishing what God desires for his servants. Now, Paul gives us five negatives. Five negative qualities that disqualify a man if they are part of his life. And then six positive qualifications that really gives us verification or validation. And those five here in chapter 7 starts with not being arrogant. Now, let me just say this because it bears mentioning that what we see in these two lists is something that is observed in the man long before the man ever has the office. No one is ever put into the office and then arises in character and conduct. It is observed the man is already these qualities. He is not arrogant in the negatives, but yet he is doing the positives. He is already essentially qualified as an elder long before the affirmation comes. So a man is eldering, so to speak, long before he's ever bearing the responsibility of an elder. He is not selected and then proves that he has these qualities. No, he proves he has these qualities long before he's ever put into the office, based on the affirmation of these characteristics. He has proven that he is not the negative, and he has proven that he is and does the positive. So he says he must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. Now, some of your translations may say not self-willed, not overbearing. The point here is that Paul is making is that the man cannot be about his own interests, because his own interests will conflict with the interests of God and that will not benefit the church. An arrogant man is a self-centered man, a man who puts his priorities as first and foremost and not the desires of God and the needs of the church. We all know what it's like to be in the presence of an arrogant individual, self-puffed up, a man intent and very in love with himself. This man has no place in leadership because his mind is not on the things of the Lord, but yet on his own glory. He is an arrogant man. And Proverbs 16:5 warns us, everyone who is arrogant or proudful in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. So the first negative qualifier is that he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. It goes on, or quick-tempered. This idea of quick-tempered is a man who's known to be a hothead, who's got a short fuse, somebody who's quick to anger. In fact, that person probably has just underboiling disposition of anger that permeates and then all of a sudden just needs a moment of venting, needs a moment of rage. This one is prone to fits of rage. He is an angry person. Anytime he receives resistance, he doesn't respond with understanding. He responds with anger. He's also quick to fight. Fight with his words and even fight with his hands. Some would excuse this way by saying that one is just passionate. He's just a passionate person. He wasn't being mean or unkind. He was just being passionate. And I will assuredly say this to you. A passionate person knows how to distinctively separate good passion and ungodly passion. There's never a reason to be unkind. Proverbs 3:3 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you." A passionate person who's passionate about things never exudes unkindness in his passion. Often we have confused the two, and it almost justifies being unkind to someone. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, this is what Paul says. And the Lord's servant, that word servant is the Greek word doulos, and the word doulos simply means slave. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome or argumentative, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, and after being captured by him to do his will. Colossians 4:6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." A person who is quick-tempered, who is a hothead, who has a short fuse, is led by his emotions, led by his anger. Therefore, he never can see things objectively as they are presented to him. His speech isn't seasoned with salt because he's a self-centered man. Any hot-headed person seeks his own desires, seeks his own will. The text goes on and says, "For he must not be a drunkard or addicted to much wine, as some translations may say. The idea here is that one has not given themselves over to the drink. One is not addicted to the alcohol. One does not need alcohol. One, he is not governed by. Now, this right here opens up a can of worms, because there's differences of interpretation and there's going to be differences of opinion on the matter of alcohol and the church. Now, we know that the prohibition is not on alcohol. The prohibition is on what? Drunkenness. It's the one who has given themselves over to the liquor, the one who has given their minds over to something else. And the main issue of alcohol is that it becomes an idolatry. When one hands themselves over to something, whether it be substance or person, they have replaced God with something else. They're saying, God, you are insufficient in all these matters. Therefore, I need to find my hope and rest and comfort and guidance in these other things, for you are incomplete and insufficient. Now, the obvious question comes in, is Paul here laying out a prohibition on drinking alcohol for elders, or is this a prohibition on drunkenness? Well, Thomas Lee, in his commentary, helps us a little bit. He says, Paul disqualified a drunkard from serving as an elder. Now, a drunkard is someone who has a pattern and practice of being drunk. The elder must not be given too much wine, author's translation. Even in light of Paul's other comments regarding the abuse of wine, one cannot be dogmatic that he requires total abstinence in the elder. However, considering the addictive qualities of alcohol, any Christian, whether an elder or not, should seriously consider Paul's statement concerning the responsibilities of the strong to the weak. Remaining blameless in any situation that gives offense should be governing rule with regard to any questionable practice allowed by Scripture, yet not encouraged. Another way of saying this, if one never drinks alcohol, they'll never end up in drunkenness. But one begins to take the sip, the ultimate end, the eventual end, is going to be drunkenness. The point isn't whether someone consumes alcohol or not, it's where they end up. And then we know by the nature of alcohol, it has an addictive quality. So what happens? One ends up giving themselves over to the drink. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But instead, be filled with the Spirit." Whether having an occasional drink is allowed is not the question, but what is the logical outcome? What is the natural effect? What is the person actually accomplishing? And not, mind you, we don't have time to go into a discussion on Christian liberties, but the greatest exercise of your freedoms in Christ is to give up those freedoms he's allowed you to have for the benefit of somebody else. Now, I had a friend who desired the office of elder, and one could say that he was blameless in all respect with the exception of this here. He enjoyed a drink. And he so enjoyed his drink that he was unwilling to give that up so that he may care for God's people. He took his liberties and held them to himself. He did not imitate that of the Apostle Paul, who says that for the man who eats meat that causes him to stumble, I will never eat meat again. This shows great care for the weaker in the faith. Jesus said it was better to have a millstone tied around someone's neck than to cause one of his children to stumble. It takes great consideration so he is not to be a drunkard or violent. This idea of violent is one who is given over to violence, man who is quick to respond physically. Another way of saying it, he must not be a striker or a brawler. He must not be a bully. There is no place for bullies in the household of God. One who is a bully leads by intimidation and not by influence. One who wields his authority with an authoritarian dictator style of leadership and not the imitation of Christ. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, they will what? They will never hurt me. That is a lie. Whoever came up with that, we should go back in time and have a conversation with them, because that is a lie. Of course, sticks and stones will break my bones and it hurts, but words often hurt deeper and longer than any physical pain. So a man should not be violent with his actions nor with his words. He should only speak that of gracious speech. Matthew 5:9, Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." James 3:18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people," all men. So he's not to be violent. He's also not to be greedy for gain, a lover of money. A lover of money. He must not be greedy for gain. He should not be motivated in the ministry to make an income. There's been a lot of pastors that have brought a reproach on the name of Christ and his church because of their love for money. They've manipulated the gospel. They create new gospels to appeal to the senses. And unfortunately, the people want their ears tickled, so they accumulate teachers of sorts. While the people get deeper into poverty, these men are gaining riches off their sufferings. The early church was already faced with men who were coming into the church to make money. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Paul says, "They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." They were teaching things that went contrary with the gospel of Christ. Now, it does beg the question, should a pastor receive an income? Well, 1 Peter 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." 1 Corinthians 9:14, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So it's okay for a pastor to receive an income, but that's not his motivation. It's not to get rich off the backs of God's people. His aim is to be set apart, wholly dedicated, given over to the ministry, to the care of the church, and cared for as the Levites were in the Old Testament, the pastors, the elders, the overseers in the New. But his motivation is not to get rich. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, all five of these negative attributes stand in opposition to who Christ is. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. He was not arrogant. Jesus patiently endured the ignorance of his people. He was not quick-tempered. He was not easily frustrated. He was not easily exasperated. He was patient. Jesus was completely given over to the Father's will. He wasn't given over to drunkenness. Jesus was compassionate and compassionate to all kinds of people, those who were oppressed, those who were demon-possessed, those who were without food. In fact, when he fed the 5,000, what does it say about the people when he looked out? It says he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus became poor in order to make many rich. He was not governed by greedy gain. The work of an elder is to put on display that work of Christ, to imitate him, for people to see what it looks like for a life to be conformed to the image of God's Son. These characteristics are, as they will say, non-negotiable. These are, again, non-negotiable. If a man is ever arrogant, not having a moment of mishap, but as a pattern, these are non-negotiables, because an elder, he must not display sin patterns. But he also must display godly patterns. Look at verse 8. "But be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." Now, we've seen what he must not do or be, and now we look to see what he must do or be. Paul quickly turns from negative to positive, and he gives a picture of what it is that the guy will put on display, these characteristics. He is not to be something, now he is to be something. He must be hospitable. Now, the term hospitable I like the term hospitality. We have an intended portion of our ministry given over to this very idea. But the term hospitable doesn't simply mean to be welcoming. For we can welcome those whom we know and love. The idea of hospitality or hospitable, it actually has something to do with strangers. In fact, the term literally means a love for strangers. It carries the idea that a hospitable person is freely offering himself or herself to the cares of those whom they don't even know, who are in need, whether they be believers, unbelievers, strangers, or friend. They freely offer themselves to the need of others. But it hinges on a key point: without anything expected in return. It's not a give and take. It is a give, give, give. For it is better to give than receive. In the early church, the first century church, a lot of the believers who went around preaching the gospel did not have a home of their own. In fact, they were considered probably the greatest outcast because they didn't have a home of their own, and they were itinerant preachers, and everywhere they went, there was trouble on the rise. Just read Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30. You will see the troubles that these itinerant preachers had. But yet John commends Gaius for his hospitality towards the stranger who's gone out for the name. In fact, Gaius takes him into his home, and didn't just take him into his home, gave him the resources he needed to go about the ministry. It's a risky endeavor. Listen to what Paul says in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. He says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." To truly be hospitable comes with great risk. To put yourself out there, to care for the needs of others, and to associate with those who are that way. It cost the early church to associate with those who were in prison. They would have the plundering of their own property, but yet they didn't call 911. They rejoiced, because they knew they had better possession and an abiding one. He must be a lover of good. This term has an affection to it for what is intrinsically good. This isn't some temporal quality like, I love good food. My wife made this amazing spicy chicken dish last night and it was great. That's not the idea here. It was good, but it's not the idea of lover of good. It's moral quality. It's what is intrinsically good. It's the Philippians 4:8 type of good. When Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." These qualities is what a lover of good is for, is what he loves. He loves these good things. And if you were to take the Philippians 4 passage and break it down, what you would see is the characteristics of Christ. A man who is a lover of good essentially is a lover of Christ. So an elder must be a lover of good things. Now, we live in a world who celebrates what we would call respectable sins. There was a TV show that really put on display something that God hates, and it was called Gossip Girl. To celebrate gossip is of the highest offense, because what in gossip is a giving one's mouth over to the work of the devil. That's not being a lover of good. That should not be said of any Christian, especially of those who lead in the church. Now, the next three qualifications or the characteristics really show up again in Titus 2, 11 and 12. And it begins to show the evidences of what grace has done. It says he must be self-controlled. Now, this term self-controlled here is probably better translated as sensible. He's got control of his mind and his thoughts and his actions. He has his priorities in order. He acts with wisdom and common sense. In a world filled with distractions, his life is oriented in the right ways. When there's temptations arises, the man leads the church the way she should go, in sensible and self-controlled ways, and not giving over to the temptations. One of the greatest temptations in the American church today, in my estimation, is a forfeiting of the Great Commission for comfort. An elder is not going to be distracted by the things happening in the affairs of the world. He's going to be focused on the mission of Christ. He must be upright, meaning his manner of life is one that is oriented towards righteousness. It describes a conduct that meets the standards of God, that a man is upright. As Paul would say often in his letters, he would call upon God, "As God is my witness." The man is upright. He lives with integrity and is able to say, "God approved. My life is God approved." Now, that's a hard thing to say. He must be holy. Now, this term here isn't the typical holiness as meaning set apart. This word means to be devoted, given over to. It carries the idea of being pure and unpolluted. A man who is given over to Christ or devoted to Christ and his calling serves the church with integrity, with honor, with purity, with unpollutedness. Doesn't mix the gospel work. He is holy. And then finally it says he must be disciplined. He must be disciplined. That term discipline is probably, in some of your translations, would say self-controlled. That he has control over himself, mind, body, and actions. He is a disciplined man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, gives us an example of what that looks like. He says, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. Even so, God is faithful to make a way out." He says, "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Meaning he does not live up to these attributes, these qualifications. All these attributes prove that the man is made new in Christ, that the man has been transformed, that he has been born again, and that he is on a path of maturity, of conformity, as he follows Christ. Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, we read it earlier, it's worth repeating. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, if you're anything like I am, after reading a qualification like this, doing the study, drawing out, exegeting, as they would say in the technical term, is there such a man as this? Is there such a man as this? Well, as I stated before, it's not about perfection. It's not about sinlessness. It's about direction. It's about maturity. It's about being exemplary. It's about putting on display what a life of transformity looks like. It's about one who makes it his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. As Paul says, while we are away from the Lord in the body, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. If we learn anything from the life of Paul, he was one who was not perfect, nor was he perfectly sinless. But it was clear where his affections were when he says in Romans 7, "I don't do what I want to do. I do the very thing I hate. Therefore, I see this law of sin. With my mind, I want to obey God. But yet there is a war." Then he says this great rhetorical question, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Not the inner man, the outer man. Praise be to God through our Father that all of it is done through Christ. As he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This man is a man set apart. This man is a man called out. This man is a man who is affirmed. And this is the man who puts on example, display, of what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. I don't know about you, but I tremble when I see qualifications like this, but it helps me not only examine myself, as we all should do, but it helps look rightly to see, all right, Lord, who are you actively at work in as you are growing and strengthening and undergirding your church? Gives us the roadmap, the qualifications, the model, the picture of what it looks like. So he has not left us without. And let me just close with this. It hinges on this. Paul says, we now consider no man according to the flesh, even though we consider Christ Jesus according to the flesh. Therefore, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. It's the new creation experience, the new creation picture of what it means to be made new because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It's not something that one is conjured up from within. It's something that is grace gifted from above.